Our text for today then is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28, and these are the words of God. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word this morning. We thank you that it tells us, testifies to us, that Christ is risen, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And we trust in now the risen Lord Jesus Christ, risen for our justification, risen for our redemption, risen for your glory. We ask that you now would speak to us clearly through your word and that we would be changed and transformed evermore into his likeness, who lives and reigns with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is a positive declaration and assertion. Christ has been raised from the dead. It follows from a kind of a negative defense of the resurrection in verses 12 to 19, where Paul imagines what the state of affairs would be if Christ had not been raised from the dead. His answer in those verses, if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, we would be most pitiable, we would still be in our sins, and we would have no hope beyond this life. And then in verses 20 to 28, Paul gives the flip side. But that's not the case. Christ has been raised from the dead. The truth is, Christ reigns. Christ is alive. And we have this proclamation of the resurrection. We also have an explanation of the significance of the resurrection. That through Christ's being raised from the dead, all who are in Christ will be made alive again. All things will be brought under Christ's feet, that every enemy, even death, will be destroyed. As opposed to having no hope in this life or beyond this life, the resurrection, as we will see, gives the believer a sure and certain hope in the life to come. And of course, that means that we all have a lot of reason to be optimistic in the here and now as well. The text moves through three main steps. In verses 20 to 23, we see that Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. In verses 24 to 27, we see that Christ's reign guarantees the defeat and subjection of every enemy. And in verse 28, we see that Christ's kingdom, fully established, will be given to the Father so that God may be all in all. So first of all, Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. This passage begins with that glorious declaration of Paul's. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So, Christians, and hear this carefully, this is subtle, we need to stop living as if Christ had been raised from the dead, right? And live according to the reality that Christ has been raised from the dead. It's not like we live in an emotional, mental, spiritual world where we imagine we're living as if it's true. It is true. Right? It is true. We live in a world where God raised Jesus from the dead. Christ really has been raised. We need to get the conviction of the resurrection beyond our head and heart and into the external world around us. We live in a world in which a man, the man, was actually raised from the grave. And he is still alive. And he still reigns over all things. And if that is true, it can't just be true in our hearts. Right? If it's only true in our hearts, it's not true. But if it's true out there, if it's true in the world, then it's true in our hearts as well. And this should change everything about our lives. The resurrection is the hinge on which Christianity turns. It's the central reality of the faith. You have the cross. Without the resurrection, you have an admirable self-sacrificial act. But without the resurrection, that's all it is. But with the resurrection, you have power over sin, death, and grave in the real world. Paul then refers to Christ as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Bible uses the term first fruits in a few ways. In the Old Testament, the first fruits could refer to the first part of the harvest that was to be given to God. When Paul, in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, was evangelizing Achaia, his first fruits were the first converts, the household of Stephanas. Paul, in Romans 8:23, tells us that God's people have been given the first fruits of the Spirit. In these examples, we see that the first fruits are a kind of first installment. They are a pledge that the rest is yet to come. With respect to the harvest, the first fruits were a kind of a pledge to God that the rest of the harvest would also be full and sanctified. The household of Stephanas were the first of many converts who were going to be brought to Christ. Christians have the first fruits, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, knowing that there is a fuller and future hope that is guaranteed. There is more to come. First fruits indicate more fruit. First fruits indicate further harvest. First fruits imply more to come. In the Old Testament also, the language of sacrifice and offering first fruits were not just the first, but they were also the best. They weren't just the first, but they were the purest, the cleanest of crop or flock or herd. It was the flawless portion given to God. And so by giving the flawless and first part of the harvest or herd to God, the rest of the harvest or herd is consecrated and guaranteed. And Christ is that flawless first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the flawless one who consecrates and guarantees the rest of us as God's future harvest to come. In verse 21, we see a hint as to what that harvest is. Paul says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." You know, when you read the word "for," you have to ask the question, what's it there for? It's there to explain verse 20, right? For as a man came death, because a man by a man came death, that explains verse 20 about the first fruits. So Christ is the first fruits of what? Of the resurrection of the dead. Christ, the man, is the first fruits, and the resurrection of men will be the harvest. Verses 22 and 23 tell us who will be given this gift of resurrection. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Now this verse has been twisted and manipulated by many. In Adam all die, therefore in Christ all, it says, will be made alive. Everyone goes to heaven. Right? Everyone gets saved. But the verse has more information than just that. It says, "Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." It is those who belong to Christ that qualifies the all of verse 22. You could read verse 22 as, "All those who are in Adam will die. All those who are in Christ shall be made alive." This steers us well clear of the heresy of universalism. Christ died, and all those and only those who are in Christ will be raised in him. But before it talks about the resurrection, it says that by a man came death. By a man came death. That man, as verse 22 tells us, was Adam. And this is a very important bit of theology that we need to know. Every human being that's ever lived is either in Adam or is in Christ, or he is Christ. All right, this is Paul's teaching in Romans 5. You are either represented by the covenant head that is Adam, or you are represented by the covenant head that is Christ. To be in covenant with someone means to be, among other things, connected to them in a special way. Let me give you an example from David and Goliath. I've used this before, but when David and Goliath fight on behalf of Israel and the Philistines, they are covenantally representing their particular nations. If David wins, Israel wins. If David loses, Israel loses. If Goliath wins, the Philistines win. If Goliath loses, the Philistines lose. It's a representative covenantal agreement. And so when it comes to Adam and Christ, we can see that to be in Adam, remember, like David and Goliath, is to share in the destiny that Adam won for his people. And the destiny Adam won for his people was estrangement from God and death. To be in Christ is to share the destiny that Christ won for his people, reconciliation to the Father and life forevermore. You might say, "I don't want to be represented by anyone but myself. I didn't choose to be lumped in with Adam." Okay, But if that were the case, then you wouldn't have the option to be represented by Christ at all. The world God made is covenantal in structure. He has made it so that we are all represented, whether you like it or not. And there is a means that allows us to be represented by another, and this is good news. It is good news that you could be represented by Adam, because that means you can be represented before the Father by Christ. He has created it in that way. If you represent yourself, you still die, because you are still a sinner. But if you are represented by Christ, your sins are dealt with. He wins, so you win. And that is why covenant is wonderful news. So what we see here in these first few verses is not just what has been accomplished in the resurrection, that is the promise of a future resurrection for all who are in Christ, but also how that resurrection is to be accomplished, covenantally, by our being represented by Christ before the Father. Because it is the case that all fell in Adam, so it can be the case that we can be saved by another's obedience. We can only be saved by another's obedience, Christ's obedience. The covenantal structure of the universe, put there by God, enables this representative salvation to occur in the first place, a salvation won and given to you by another. The death of another is also your death. The resurrection of another is also your resurrection. And this happens, as verse 23 tells us, in a certain order. First Christ, then all who are in Christ at his coming. It's the second coming of Christ. His return at the end of the age. That is when the resurrection of the dead will take place. And we see the next few verses talks about Christ's reign guaranteeing the defeat of every enemy. Verse 24 tells us, then will come the end. The end of what? The next few verses explain, but in a nutshell, the end of all God's enemies, which leads then to the end of this current age. It is the consummation of all things, the wrapping up of all things, the accomplishment of all things, the completion of the plan, the fulfillment of the mission. No more sin and death forever. And it says that the end will come when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Christ will fully complete the task for which he was sent. He will destroy every enemy, every rule and authority and power. This was prophesied way back in Daniel chapter 7:14. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. If anyone ever tells you why I'm not sure Christians should be going after nations that are Christian, okay, he wants all nations to be under his dominion, to serve him. Nations must serve God. Daniel 7:27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, the church. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Again, notice that dominions aren't eradicated into this amorphous blob of the people of God. No, there's structure underneath. Nations, families, churches, cities, all shall serve and obey him. Paul says the same thing, I won't read it, but says the same thing in Ephesians 1, he says the same thing in Colossians 2, that the whole Bible has been working towards this end. Christ wins. Christ wins. Christ wins. He defeats every enemy. In verse 25, we have another four that we need to explain, and this is really important. What has just been said is explained by what comes next. We will be raised with Christ. The kingdom will be delivered to the Father, and all this is because he must reign until all God's enemies are defeated. Note that it does not say he must reign when God's enemies are defeated. It says he must reign until God's enemies are defeated. This means at least two things. First of all, he is reigning now. We don't live in a world in which one day Jesus will reign. It says clearly, he must reign until all the enemies are defeated. Right? So it means that he is reigning now because he has been raised. And it also means that he is defeating enemies now in an ever-increasing, conquering way. On the way to defeating the final enemy, which is death, when he comes again and brings about the resurrection of the dead. This all means clearly that Christ's reign is not some future thing only that's yet to come. His reign is the very thing that is driving history towards its appointed end. The language used is enemies underfoot. This is the language that we found when we read earlier, Psalm 8, Psalm 110. God is putting all his enemies under Christ's feet. Psalm 8, 6, we read it earlier, but it said, "You have given him, God, the Father, you have given him, Christ, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Christ is the perfect man." It's talking about man, but it's talking about Christ, the perfect man. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." God is giving Christ the dominion. Christ is reigning and ruling. Christ will defeat God's enemies and present the victorious kingdom to his Father. Where Adam had failed to present a conquered creation to God, Christ will present a perfectly conquered and redeemed creation to his Father. Christ's resurrection shows us that God will, through the perfect man, Christ, fulfill his original purpose through human beings that he established way back in Genesis 1, to have dominion and to fill the earth and subdue it and to conquer. Verse 26 tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is one of those authorities spoken of in verse 24. Paul, for example, speaks of death as reigning, that is, ruling over us as an authority in Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Death is an authority to be destroyed, to be subdued. And Christ's mission was and is to destroy death itself, to reverse the curse in the garden and recreate the world as a sinless and deathless reality. And he did this through the cross and resurrection. For death to be undone, a resurrection is required. And again, the explanation is found, verse 27, "For because God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Again, that Psalm 8, Psalm 110 language. This is also dominion language from Genesis chapter 1. The plan will be fulfilled. It will be accomplished. Remember that God placed the man in the garden as vice regent over creation. The first man, Adam, failed and his status was corrupted, as it was for all of his descendants. But dominion is achieved through Christ, the faithful man who ruled and rules perfectly over his creation. The second man, Adam, Christ, restores it for all who belong to him, including the eternal life which was lost in the garden. And then verse 28, Paul clarifies something here. He says, "God will be all in all." It says, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." In other words, when I say all things, Paul says, I obviously don't mean that the Father himself will be subjected to Christ. It's also, though, not saying that the Son is somehow less than the Father. It's saying that the Son, the true and perfect Adam, is the Messiah who will fully accomplish his task. All things will be brought into their proper relation to God through Christ. The kingdom will have extended comprehensively throughout all creation, and Christ will take that finished work and give it to the Father. And this will lead, it says, to God being all in all. Now, it's not like God isn't all in all now, is it? All right? He is objectively all in all. He is overall. Everything exists only and because he gives life and breath and being to it. He created, he sustains. Nothing happens outside of his decree and permission. He is God, overall and in all, whether anyone realizes that or not. But what verse 28 tells us is that Christ is working now in the world so that God will be known and honored as all in all. This shows us clearly that we should expect to see throughout history a great progression towards the earth being ever increasingly filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Throughout history, God wins now. Christ is ruling and reigning now. And he's going to present something to God when he is God, when he is all in all. When people acknowledge him as all in all. More and more right worship. More and more people submitting themselves to Christ and his lordship. More and more people who will be raised in the last day. God's kingdom is forcefully advancing, and Christ's resurrection was the first fruit of that final resurrection and consummation and victory. Christ will return to give the kingdom to his Father when the whole earth glorifies God as God. That's verse 28. When the whole earth is glorifying God as God, then comes the end. When every enemy has been defeated, then comes the end. When the world is a Christian world, then comes the end. And Christ takes that Christian world and gives it to the Father, and God is all in all. It means for God to be all in all, that he is that objectively, which he is, but it also means that the whole creation recognizes that subjectively. Individually, we acknowledge that. We worship him as God. It means that God will be perfectly honored and recognized in every square inch of creation. Or as Augustine put it, God will be the consummation of all our desiring, the object of our unending vision, of our unlessening love, of our unwearying praise. And in this gift of vision, the response of love, this paean of praise, all alike will share, as all will share in everlasting life. God will be all in all. So this Resurrection Sunday, may we recognize and always remember that we live in a world in which Christ was raised from the dead. And he's still alive, and he still reigns over all things, and he's continually bringing more and more of creation into right order, into right relationship with God. And this is one of those truths, as I said, that can't just be true in our hearts. It has to be true out there as well. This should change stuff about our lives, everything about our lives. Christ's resurrection tells us that we live in a world that is heading towards a mass resurrection. Right? Christ's resurrection tells us that we're living in a world that is heading towards a mass resurrection. Okay? A new heavens and a new earth. New resurrection bodies given to those who belong to Christ. Life in perfection forevermore. Thinking back on some of our texts recently that we've been preaching on in church, we must recognize that if Psalm 8 reaffirms the dominion mandate, and it does, and if Psalm 9 reaffirms that Christ is the King come to save his people, and it does, that Christ will win, and it does, and if Matthew 21 reaffirms that Christ is the King who has come to save his people, and it does, then we see that we are to continue in this pursuit of kingdom come, knowing that the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 happened and that Christ will come again. Enemies are being progressively put under his feet, and he uses his church, his people, as Daniel said, his people to accomplish the task. So here are some implications, I think, for us this Easter. Firstly, we must stop treating Christianity as a mere private comfort. We must stop treating Christianity, the faith we have, as a mere private comfort. This helps me get through my day. This gives me hope. This gives me strength. Great, it does. It does do those things. But it can't be a mere private comfort. It is a public fact. Christ has been raised in this world. There was some dirt, and in that dirt, there was a wooden cross that was cut from a tree that grew from this planet, and Christ was hung on that tree. It happened. On this earth, in this world, it really happened. And it made a difference here. And then he went into a grave that was in this world, made of stuff. And then 3 days later, the stone was rolled away and he walked out of it in a body. In this world, we live in a world where a resurrection happened. Okay? Christ has been raised. Your faith is not a coping mechanism. Your faith is not a coping, it's not an opiate for the masses. Right? It is news about the way the world really is. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again, and he is still alive and still reigns. The Christian faith is a faith that demands the allegiance and belief of magistrates, of teachers, of employers, of politicians, of journalists, of parents, and of everyone in between. And no one has the right to build any sort of life, in private or in public, as if Christ were still in the grave. That's not the world we live in. We owe him. The nations owe him worship. And whether or not they want to give it to him, he will take it from them bit by bit as the good news of Christ is spread across the world. Secondly, we must stop treating Christianity as some sort of behavioral self-development program. Right? I think it was a J. John illustration. You've probably heard it, on a plane, and he's talking to some executive, what do you do for a job? And the guy asks him, what do you do for a job? And I can't remember exactly what he said, but it's something like, I work in behavior modification or something like this. And started talking about it. Oh, I'm a pastor. He didn't want to lead with, I'm a pastor, because that shuts down the conversation. And as funny as it was, and J. John, brilliant evangelist, I'm sure, but Christianity is not primarily about behavior modification. It's not a tool to become your best self. This is why it can be so easily twisted. You will become your best self with Christian. Your behavior will be modified. But that's not the message. It's not the heart of it. The goal is that God would be glorified in and through everything. Christianity is not advice to be better, for self-improvement. It is a transfer of headship. Christianity is not about tidying yourself up. It's not about adding some religion into your life. Paul says the issue is far deeper. Paul says no man or woman stands alone. We are represented by one of two covenant heads. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. If we remain in Adam, we get what Adam got, separation from God, and therefore separation from everlasting life. If we trust in Christ, we become in Christ, and then we get what Christ got, reconciliation with the Father, life forevermore, victory over sin, death, and grave. Christianity is not a means, and this is important for a church like ours to understand, a balancing comment. Christianity is not the means by which we get the kind of society we want to live in. Okay? It's not a tool we use to get a more conservative world, to get a more free world, to get a more just world. It's not a tool. It's the goal. Okay? And we honor God by giving him, under Christ, a world that looks the way the scriptures say the world should be looked. But you can't manipulate the gospel to get your political ends. You can't manipulate the gospel to get the society you wish you could live in. No. The gospel will transform society, but that's a really important balance to the wrong sort of Christian nationalism that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Christ is king, and it's a political statement, but we're not manipulating that truth in order to get our own way. He is king and we submit. Christianity is not a means of getting the kind of society we want to live in. It's not a means to becoming the kind of person we always dreamt we could be. Christianity is not a means of finding like-minded people who will affirm me in life. Christianity is faith in the Son of God who rose from the dead. And all of those things will be fruit of that truth. Thirdly, I think we have to see our difficulties through the lens of the resurrection. See our difficulties, our trials, through the lens of the resurrection. The resurrection puts into perspective all the dangers, toils, and snares of this existence. What can be completely taken away from a believer who will be raised from the dead? What can be taken from you? You're going to be raised from the dead. You can try, the enemy can try taking family. You can try taking possessions. You can try attacking the Christian's reputation. You can try attacking the Christian's freedom. You can try to isolate the Christian. You can try to hurt the Christian. You can even try to kill the Christian. And all that happens is that the Christian will be raised to glory when Christ comes again, having defeated every enemy. The resurrection, of course, does not free us from the pain of these trials, but it does break the tyranny that the power those trials have in our lives. A people who truly believe in the resurrection to come will be much harder to intimidate. A people who truly believe in the resurrection to come will be much harder to cow into submission. We need to see the resurrection, not just as an emotional thing in our hearts, but as a reality in the world in which we live, and understand that every decision that comes against the mind of God is a decision that is in rebellion against the King who reigns on the throne. And we are in submission to that King. Fourth, I think we need to remember that the goal of your existence is that God would be all in all. He is the center. You're not the main character. God is the center. We live to glorify him. Our lives exist for him. The center of the story is God's glory. The main plot line of history is about God being glorified rightly and exhaustively in the creation that he has made and that he sustains. So this is where it comes down to you. Your purpose, God loves you and has a wonderful purpose and plan for your life. It's true. It's to die to self and to live for him, right? It's to give your whole life to him. And your purpose, your joy, your happiness, your delight, your satisfaction is found in glorifying the one true God. That's what you were made for. That's what you were made for. As John Piper so famously puts it, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. To enjoy God. And glorify God and enjoy him forever. You might say to glorify God by enjoying him forever. God is a fountain of delight. He is there to give you eternal pleasures forevermore. Okay? And you will enjoy him more than anything else in all creation. and enjoying him glorifies him, and glorifying him brings joy to you. And when you get it that way around, you see your existence revolves around him and his glory, not what he can do for you. Things will be rightly ordered. Lastly, when we see that Christ is bit by bit, brick by brick, moment by moment, extending his kingdom until the day of his return, we can live and build for the future. And I mean long-term future. Christ will come again, once every enemy has been subdued, once everyone in the whole earth gives glory to God as he deserves. Chances are this will take some time. We should be building, therefore, for the generations, with stone and steel, not with hastily erected structures that will be blown down by a stiff breeze of persecution. We will spend a lifetime learning the Psalter in our church so that the future generations can get it in 10 years. We will spend a lifetime saving up for a church building so that our kids and their kids will have something substantial in which to worship. We will spend a lifetime laying foundations in the midst of the ruins of Christendom that remain in this nation so that England will one day be a Christian nation again. And we can have confidence in this because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he will subdue every enemy. He will bring it all to God the Father so that he might be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that England will be Christian again. Every nation will be brought to the Father and will glorify him rightly. Christ will ensure that happens. That's our end goal. And how do we do it? Well, we do it in the details. We do it by being obedient in the details. Because he's ensuring it happens. He's given us the instruction of his word. That's how it happens. We obey him in the what's in front of us, and he ensures the harvest. Obedience in the details, knowing that the cost and the pain of obedience is going to be superseded by the resurrection, but also knowing that detailed obedience, even in the details, is being used by the one who is bringing the kingdom to the Father. What's the point of family worship? I'm tired. Do I have to do the details? He's using it to save the country. He's using it to save the world. We don't see it, but neither does the private in the military. The general sees the big picture. He sees how all the moving parts fit together. He's not asked us to strategize to see the world saved. He's asked us to obey his word in a world in which he was raised from the dead so that the one who reigns and lives with the Father at the right hand will bring all things to the Father in the last day. So let's work according to that plan. And we can do it with confidence because of the resurrection. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again. This is both deeply personal and deeply corporate, global. Deeply personal. When you have faith in Christ, you are united to him covenantally, which means that when he died, you and your sin died with him. When he was buried, you and your sin were buried with him. And when he rose again, you, but not your sin, rose again with him. It's deeply personal. You will, Christian, be raised in the last day in a perfect resurrection body, in a perfect resurrection reality, with no more sin, no more death, no more grief, no more tears, no more pain, no more hardship, in perfect, glorious existence, enjoying the Father perfectly forevermore. It's personal. That's the good news of the gospel. It's also corporate. It's universal. Christ will bring every enemy into submission. We are on the winning team. We win. We've already won in the most significant sense, and the victory is being played out now. It's time we regain some of that confidence, not in the flesh, but in the Christ who lives and reigns in glory and power now. Let's pray.